In our previous studies in this series in 1 Samuel, because 1 Samuel is a book in the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, we have on past occasions reminded ourselves of how we should read the Old Testament. And we have done that by noting the way in which the first Christians who became Christians through talks that were given based on the Old Testament, because, of course, there was no New Testament at the time. So how did the first Christians understand the Old Testament? And we saw that this is how they understood it. Scripture there refers to, largely, the Old Testament. And they understood the Old Testament was God-breathed, that God had inspired it, and it was useful for teaching and rebuking, that means telling off, correcting and training in righteousness, that means living rightly and properly before God, so that the servant of God, the Christian, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that tells us that they understood the Old Testament was to help Christians live as Christians. We looked at a couple of other verses which told us that they also understood the Old Testament. These things, in 1 Corinthians 10:6, refers to incidents in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. These things happened as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So the things in the Old Testament are meant to set examples to us of how to live or how not to live. And these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So there were some things that happened to people, and we have a particularly good example this evening. They were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That's a bit of a difficult expression, but essentially it means that in these days in which we live, these are the last days, the days before the return of Jesus Christ. So that's just to remind us of how we're going to try and understand the chapter this evening. So the idea is that we should either be able to come to Christian faith or be encouraged to Christian faith or grow as Christians as we study the Old Testament. Now, the overall background to where we are is that we have two people, Saul and David, and they are going in different directions and we are following where they're going. And the thing is that they're going like that. That is to say, one is going one way, one is going the other, and they're getting further and further apart. Saul was Israel's first king, and he seemed a highly promising candidate, but he took it into his head to disobey the Lord in a particular matter, and as a result, the Lord rejected him as king and made it very plain that that is what he had done. Technically, Saul remains the Lord's anointed. That's the expression to describe the one who rules over Israel. And he's still in that position. But in fact, the Lord has arranged for his successor to be anointed, a man called David. This is done in private, pretty much. But David is waiting in the wings, as it were. He's waiting for Saul to leave the stage. And some people around David said, well, you can get rid of him. But David isn't willing to do that. He's going to wait until the Lord removes Saul. So that's the background. Now, the chapters, sort of from chapter 21, 22 onwards to the end of Samuel, it's a bit like you might see in a film or a TV series where the camera keeps moving from one character to another. We're used to this. Hollywood didn't invent it. The Bible was doing it hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So, for example, we have in 1 Samuel 22, we have Saul murdering priests. And that's going to contribute to his disaster. Meanwhile, David is trying to avoid Saul, who is actually trying to kill him, and a deadly game of hide-and-seek goes on. On two occasions, David has the opportunity actually to kill Saul, to get really close to him. Once, believe it or not, when Saul is going to the toilet. You can read about that if you wish to. We will move swiftly on. But David had the opportunity to kill him there and then. And a second opportunity arose when David managed to creep into Saul's camp at night while Saul was asleep. And there's Saul lying on flat on the floor, fast asleep, with his spear stuck in the ground next to him. And one of David's henchmen who's come with him says, look, just let me do it. It'll only take me one go at this. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. We're going to wait until it's the Lord's time. So, chapter 23, we are with David, then we're with Saul, then we're with David, then we're with Saul. They nearly meet in chapter 24, we're with Saul, and then we're with David, who has the chance to kill Saul but doesn't take it, and so on and so on and so on. We go backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. Chapter 27. Still afraid of his life, David does something strange. Not the first time he does something strange. He decides that maybe the way to avoid Saul is in fact to go and join the opposition, the Philistines. Not a nice group of people, the Philistines. And David decides he might be safer amongst the Philistines than amongst his own people. So he goes and joins the Philistines, and he becomes a kind of double agent. If you've read any John le Carré novels, you'll understand how it works. He basically joins the Philistines and manages to persuade them that he's on their side. But what he actually does is to take out various Israeli enemies a long way away from where the Philistines are. And every time he comes back, he makes sure there's no survivors. Every time he comes back, they have the impression that he's done real harm to Israel, whereas actually he hasn't. But this business is going to land him in some difficulty fairly soon, as we will see. And David isn't really doing what he's supposed to do. He seems to have temporarily lost his trust in the ability of God to protect him. We'll come back to David later. Meanwhile, the Philistines are becoming increasingly a nuisance. They're a nuisance wherever you come across them in the Bible, pretty much, really. Never let your son or daughter marry a Philistine. And if they move next to you, the value of your house will go down straight away. And in the beginning of chapter 28, they're causing trouble. You can see the Philistines are gathering their forces to fight against Israel. So here they are, they're threatening again. Right? David, meanwhile, is being asked to fight for the Philistines against the Israelites. And we want to know, what is he going to do? At which point the camera moves away and moves back to Saul. And Saul is, at least at the moment, the man in charge of Israel, and he now is supposed to be leading them, and he is scared stiff, as you can see. In verse 4 and following, when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. Have you ever been that frightened? Terror fills your heart. We're going to look at what chapter 28 tells us. And one of the things that chapter 28 tells us, or one of the things that it is it's a challenge to the spirit of the age. You see, one of the features of our culture is a rejection of anything absolute. Now, you don't have to put your hand up when I ask this question, so you already know it's going to be one of those questions. And it goes like this. Have you ever driven on a motorway at more than 70 miles an hour? Don't answer. Don't look at the person next to you. Just keep it to yourself. All right? Now, I'm going to possibly slander quite a lot of you, and I'm going to suggest that probably many of us have. And I could have put the speed limit somewhere else on a different road, but I suspect that many of us, I'm not going to say all of us, that would be wrong, but many of us have just gone that little bit past the speed limit, particularly on a motorway, possibly even quite a lot. Why is that? Well, in the back of your mind, and in the back of many people's minds, and in our culture at large, we've got this kind of thing that 70 doesn't really mean 70. You know? There's a bit of leeway, isn't there? You know, they're not going to stop you. If you drive past a police car and it's doing 70, you ever seen one doing exactly 70? if you see a past one doing exactly 70, you're doing 71. Is he going to stop you? He's not going to pull you over, is he? You see the thinking. There are some double yellow lines in Caterham, and that will be news to some of you who park in the trees, but nevertheless, there are some double yellow lines in Caterham, and there is a set of double yellow lines at the roundabout opposite a famous restaurant and takeaway place. And you will know, and I hope it isn't you that does it, that people regularly park on those double yellow lines, right over the words that say, "Keep clear." One assumes these folk can read, but they park there. And I've no doubt that if, and it doesn't happen very often, if by chance a traffic warden or a policeman emerging from the police station just around the corner, you'd think they'd be doing it all the time. But anyway, if a policeman turns up and taps on the window, he's probably going to find the driver's inside. But if the driver happens to be waiting outside, the driver will say, "Look, it's only for a minute or two." Yes, there are double yellow lines. And no, you don't have a sticker that enables you to park there. But it's only a couple of minutes. That is the kind of culture we're in. And let's face it, we all share something of that. The two examples may not be the ones that apply to you. But you know the kind of thing I mean. We tend to push rules. Many of us did it at school to the frustration of our teachers. Stop talking. The first time a teacher says that, you think to yourself, "Yeah, okay, we've got about 2 minutes, we can still carry on," until they get upset. You see, it's not absolute. It's not absolute. Stop talking doesn't mean stop talking. Well, it does mean stop talking. But does it really? You see? We live in that sort of culture, and in a way, cultures always have, and we all have our own examples. Of course, some people are absolute all the time, and they're a frustration to themselves, to everybody else. But there is a time and a place for accepting absolute standards. And chapter 28 is one. Because you see, Saul has crossed a line and he is not coming back. His attempt to contact the dead is, if I may say so, the final nail in his coffin. He has shown no repentance, no serious repentance, during the last few chapters. Oh yes, we've had crocodile tears here and there, but nothing serious. And rather than wait upon the Lord, even in silence, when he can't get the answers he thinks he should have, instead of waiting, he goes and seeks a medium. And we've already been told at the beginning of the chapter that he knew well enough that the Lord was against mediums in the land, and under no circumstances should they be consulted, and he'd actually got rid of them. And we're told this in 1 Chronicles. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He didn't keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. You see, the point is this. What you're looking at here is a man who has crossed a line from which there's no return. He has gone beyond redemption. He has gone beyond salvation. That's very clear. Now, I think previous generations of Bible readers would have accepted that such a thing could happen. But I'm not so sure in our culture, because we like this sort of, "Oh, it doesn't really mean that, does it?" We're not comfortable with that. We like to think, no, nobody could go beyond being saved. And of course, it is not our business to make that judgment on anybody, ever. But the Bible does tell us that it's possible to get to that place. A place from which there is no coming back in this life. A place where the Christian message has no effect anymore. Where it doesn't alter a person's life. Where they don't change. And we want to say, surely God would never shut the door permanently, would he? But there are places in the Bible where you see a person get to a point where that's exactly what happens. Now, the Bible indeed reveals God to be extraordinarily patient and merciful. It also makes clear that there is a line. And it's perfectly possible for someone to cross it. And this is what Saul is doing here. Because the one thing you don't do is consult the dead when there is the living God to consult. What an insult to him. So a challenge then to the spirit of the age. Now, the next thing is a reinforcement of a standing instruction. Reinforcement of a standing instruction. And here are the standing instructions. This is what Saul knew was in what we would call today the Bible, God's Word. Don't turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you'll be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. A man or woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. Now, we may not like that, but that is what God said then in those days to Israel. It was that serious. Their blood will be on their own heads. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices son or daughter in the fire, a terrible thing, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, casts out spells, is a medium or a spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. So Saul knew absolutely that you simply couldn't do this. And we should be clear that the ban on consulting mediums is not because they're just frauds. There are many frauds, aren't there? People who profess to be able to see the future, and you go to them, and they manage to sometimes wheedle out of you information they can use, and they make it so general that you might believe them. There are people like confidence tricksters in every age. There always have been. But the Bible doesn't ban consulting the dead because it's all fraudulent. The Bible indicates that with satanic power, it's possible to do it. And that's why you don't do it. That's why the people of God don't go anywhere near it. Not because it's all fraudulent, but because it is the ultimate rebellion, in a sense. Amongst the con artists, there are those who really can do what they should not do. And we should be aware of that. People can tap into demonic power. Many of us use the internet, and we're familiar with the public face of the internet that we're all used to. But as you know, probably, there's something called the dark net, isn't there? There's a part of the internet that people who ought not to access, and that's where criminals talk to each other, that's where sexual predators exchange information and so on. The dark side. Our culture recognizes the dark side. What is Star Wars all about? There is a dark side, isn't there? It's understood in our culture. And the dark side of spirituality is to be avoided at all costs. And Saul deliberately and knowingly descends into darkness. But didn't he have an excuse? He had inquired of the Lord by the means open to him. You will see that. And he says later that is exactly what he has done. The Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim. This appears to be a method involving the precious stones and the high priest's breastplate. No one exactly sure how the system worked, but essentially the Lord might be consulted and answers received. He didn't get any answers that way, and he didn't get any answers by the prophets. So God wasn't speaking to him. Well, frankly, it isn't surprising, bearing in mind what Saul has got up to. But he is terrified, and he has got no answer. So didn't he have an excuse? Well, no, you see, God's people show their authenticity, show that they are God's people, by trusting him even when he doesn't seem to speak. That's what marks out the people of God. There may be times in a person's experience where it doesn't seem as though God is saying anything somehow. Reading the Bible, listening to sermons, whatever, God somehow seems remarkably silent. It seems to be for other people, the frustration of listening to somebody give a Bible study or a talk, and the person next to you afterwards says, "Well, that was really helpful, wasn't it?" And you're thinking, "No. No, I got nothing from that." And then somebody in your home group or something, you know, is wonderfully joyful because they had this marvelous verse they read and it's really cheered them up. And you're sitting there thinking, "That doesn't happen to me." There are times in Christian experience. But what do you do when God does not appear to be speaking to you? Well, the last thing you do is go and consult the dead. And you wait. You hang in there. You accept that it might be like that. Isn't that what Job did? Job's life fell apart. Everything that was in one level precious to him just disappeared. What did he do? Consult mediums? No. Didn't understand what God was doing. Hadn't a clue what God was doing. But he knew one thing in the mist, in the uncertainty. I know that my Redeemer lives. He hung on to that. And he was vindicated. He was proved to be right in the end. So Saul could have thrown himself on the mercy of God. He could have waited. He could have given indications that he was willing to repent of the terrible things that he'd done. He doesn't do that at all. Didn't Saul have an excuse? No, he didn't. Next question. What actually happened? Those who've arrived at this chapter, long before we have arrived at this chapter, have wondered how to account for what happens. The narrative, surely, quite deliberately, gives us absolutely no details of how this woman manages to produce the spirit of Samuel. But then you don't want to know that, do you? Because you're never going to try the same thing. The Bible doesn't tell us what we really don't need to know. And whatever she does, and however she does it, the result is the appearance, apparently to her, not necessarily to Saul, but to her, the result is the appearance of a figure she recognizes as Samuel. Why does she cry out? And again, those who got here before us have a couple of different explanations. Is it because, in fact, she's a complete fraud, normally? You know, she normally just goes through the mumbo-jumbo and, "Oh, I can see," whatever, and people are impressed. But on this particular occasion, to her complete surprise, because she doesn't have any power, some people think, the Lord has overruled this and he has actually enabled the spirit of Samuel to appear, and so she is shocked because this shouldn't be happening. Or, alternatively, is it because she does have satanic power, she has been able to do this, and when she realizes that this is Samuel, it is Samuel, she realizes that the person who is actually in disguise, who's asked her to do this, is Saul. Because remember the conversation they had at the beginning? I want you to, to get Samuel for me. Well, I can't do this. My life is in danger. You know that Saul, she doesn't yet know that it is Saul talking to her, Saul's banned this. She knows that she will be put to death if she is discovered to be a medium. Although, did you notice how easy it was for them to find her? When Saul says, go and find me a medium, where's one in Endor? Can you imagine one of them looking at his mobile phone, can't you? Hang on a minute. Oh yeah, here's one. Desperate. So what is going on? Well, the narrative doesn't tell us. And when the narrative doesn't enlighten us, we're not going to speculate. What is the outcome? The spirit of Samuel, howsoever produced, offers nothing but condemnation to Saul. And is there a more sobering statement than that in verse 16? The Lord has departed from you and become your enemy. In his mysterious overruling of the event, the Lord demonstrates that to turn to mediums is to descend into hopeless darkness. His standing word about not consulting mediums is reinforced. the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy. If there is a more sobering word in the Bible, well, it would have to be something pretty much parallel to that, wouldn't it? Because if God is your enemy, what hope do you have? You may know the verse in the Bible that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be against us, who can be for us? The immediate outcome is that the message is true. Saul will die the following day. The narrative doesn't take that up until a couple of chapters further on, because we then go back and see what's going to happen with David and the Philistines. But it is the following day, exactly what is said to happen here happens. If we're surprised, by the way, that the message is true, we're kind of assuming, well, surely this should be, it should be a lie, shouldn't it, if it's coming from where it's coming from. Do you remember the slave girl possessed by a spirit who keeps shouting after the Apostle Paul in Philippi? Remember what she was saying? These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to be saved. And they were servants of the Most High God, and they were telling people how to be saved. Nevertheless, she said that through a spirit, and Paul eventually cast the spirit out. The very immediate outcome is that the medium, perhaps hoping to ensure that she isn't executed, prevails on Saul to accept her hospitality, and she prepares and serves a meal. It's a nice homely end to the chapter, isn't it? You might call it the fellowship of the wrong. And then Saul, notice, goes out into the night. Literally and spiritually. Perhaps reminding us of Judas, who went out into the night. A challenge to the spirit of the age, a reinforcement of a standing instruction, and lastly, an example of the kindness and sternness of God. The phrase kindness and sternness of God is not mine. I borrowed it from Paul's letter to the Romans. At the point where he discusses the question of large-scale rejection of the Christian message by his Jewish friends and fellow countrymen. And in the course of his remarks, he says this: consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. We've spent most of the time looking at Saul, but we must just go back to David. You see, we left David in amongst the Philistines, and he's going to have this problem of exactly how to get out of the situation he's put himself in. Yeah, you can read on and you'll see the Lord enables him to do that. But the point is, he hasn't really got that bit right. And when you read back through these chapters, you see that David doesn't do everything right. Saul does more that's wrong. And yet God is with David, and he's not with Saul. You see, the sternness of God is a New Testament reality, not merely some Old Testament characteristic that we can ignore today. But the kindness of God is also a New Testament reality, just as it was an Old Testament reality. You see that God is with David because God is God. In one sense, not necessarily because David is David. It's somewhat like the difference between Peter and Judas in the New Testament. They both, in their different ways, deny the Lord Jesus Christ. One is recovered, the other is lost. So the kindness of God to those who continue, not to those who are perfect, not to those who get everything right. Because you see, you're being reminded throughout 1 Samuel that the Lord will raise up leaders, chosen ones, the Lord's anointed. But they will all have their flaws. Because we're waiting for the arrival of the perfect, the Messiah, the one who makes no mistakes, the one who is without sin. David isn't that person. Saul isn't that person. None of the kings will be that person until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may be in the mysterious providence of God that what Saul did in consulting mediums is very close to, or too close for comfort for some of us, or for someone who may listen to this at some future date. It may remind us of stuff we did maybe a while ago. It may be reminding us of stuff we have got far too close to. Now, the kindness of God means that anyone who turns away from the consultations, the mediums, can find safe refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven. I still wonder about the person who rang me up years ago, and I was in the church office, and they said, "Is that Catherine Baptist?" I can't remember the conversation exactly, but it went along the following lines. "Is that Catherine Baptist Church?" "Yes." "How can I help you?" "I wonder if you could give me the telephone number, please, of a medium." So I said, "May I ask if you've had a bereavement in the family?" And they said, "Yes, we have." I said, "Okay." "Do you know that the Bible is against, speaks against the consultation of mediums for any reason?" "Yes," they said. I said, "Well, look, I'd be very willing, you know, I'm sorry about your bereavement, I'd be very willing to come and talk to you if you would like that." They were polite. No, thank you. "Well, I'm afraid that..." Well, not wasn't afraid. "Even if I had the number of a medium, which I don't, I wouldn't give it to you. I couldn't encourage you to do that." "Oh, okay." Thanks very much. Rang off. Still wonder what happened there. This may remind us of stuff from our past or even stuff quite recently. We can be forgiven for all manner of things. Saul had reached the point where he had gone too far. But we're here tonight precisely because God, in his mercy, still speaks to us, doesn't he? It's when God doesn't speak that there are problems. And it may be that we need to hear today about the sternness of God just to encourage us towards the kindness of God. But even if you've had no dealings at all with mediums or spiritists or anything else, you may be wondering whether God walks with you or has walked away from you. It's not unknown for Christian believers to be greatly troubled by the idea that if God could become Saul's enemy, could he become their enemy? If that troubles you, that's good. If it doesn't trouble you, I have nothing to say. If it troubles you, if it worries you that God might ever become your enemy, then you are concerned about your spiritual state. And nobody is really concerned about their spiritual state unless the Holy Spirit himself prompts that. And in those moments when you sometimes wonder about your salvation, and verses like this, and there's a serious verse, isn't it, that comes back to haunt you from what you find in Samuel's words. God is your enemy. If you're troubled by that, then that is an indicator that you have a sensitive conscience. And it's not an indicator that God has given you up. When God has given you up, he doesn't speak at all. Not just appears to go quiet for a bit. Doesn't speak. That's it. Remember Herod? the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before him, and Herod, although then it's not serious, throws lots of questions at him. The Lord Jesus Christ did not answer him a single word. He too had crossed the line. There was no coming back. But if you continue by the grace of God, in the kindness of God, even in weakness, even with mistakes, even with disasters, the Lord walks with you. And if you continue in the kindness of God and seek to continue in the kindness of God, you will learn from Saul, but you will not become like him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. And Heavenly Father, if we happen to be reminded this evening of things in our past, even the kind of things that Saul did, we thank you that this reminder is in your word. And we thank you that that's in your word precisely so that we can avoid what happened to Saul. We thank you that this passage is not left in your word to condemn those who read it, but to warn those who read it, and to send those who read it towards being forgiven. And so we pray that we may take these things seriously. We want to be those who enjoy the kindness of God. And we thank you for that kindness. Thank you for the encouragements. We thank you for the warnings. We thank you for every way in which you communicate with us. We want to be those who continue in your kindness. Please help us to be those people. Help us to take our salvation seriously, and help us to keep well away from what we know the dark side to be. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his astonishing power over Satan and over all things evil. We thank you that those who come to him are released from satanic power and brought into the kingdom of light, and that in the kingdom of light they cannot be snatched out again. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you will encourage us all and help us to walk in your ways. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.